That's a remarkable statement, or there are a number of remarkable statements that we read in that: meekness and majesty, manhood and deity in perfect harmony in the man who is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the most remarkable person who has ever walked the face of the earth. And we know that simply because people are still asking the question, who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? A couple of years ago, Time magazine and Newsweek magazine, more or less about the same time, had front cover stories. Who is Jesus? Asking that question. And it's astonishing when you look at the number of books that are being written still about Jesus. And people with their ideas of who Jesus is. Over the years, I've come across people who believe that Jesus was a Buddhist monk, people who believe that Jesus was a time traveler, people who believe that Jesus was an alien being from another planet. All kinds of weird ideas about Jesus. Nobody ever asks who was Muhammad, who was Buddha, or who was Zoroaster, but people continue to ask the question, who was Jesus? And because Jesus is so great, and because Jesus is so beyond the imagination of most people, all kinds of strange ideas have to be devised about him. And that's not simply because over the course of time there is a kind of aura of legend that's developed around Jesus. Even in the time in which he was walking the earth, there were people who had strange ideas about Jesus. Just look at this passage in Matthew chapter 16. As Jesus and his disciples come to the region of Caesarea Philippi, it's an area that's nowadays known as Banias. And if ever you go on a trip to Israel and you go up to the source of the River Jordan, you come to Caesarea Philippi and Banias, and in the rock face, there at the source of the River Jordan, you will find three clefts. There are actually the places that were cut out in order to, when the Romans were there to put their gods. One of them was the god Pan. That's why it's called Banias or Panias. And Pan in Greek mythology was the son of Zeus, the chief of the gods. And here at Banias, Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that the Son of Man is? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And immediately they respond, not because Jesus doesn't know, he knows what people are saying about him. But there are all these kind of wild ideas going around about Jesus. The first is that he's John the Baptist. Now, anybody who had been at the Jordan when Jesus had been baptized would have seen that John the Baptist buried Jesus. John had had his head cut off. He'd been, by the time that Jesus asked this question, John had been executed in prison. But people are saying this is John the Baptist. On another occasion, we read that Herod believes that Jesus is John the Baptist, come back to life again. And come back to life, it must be him because he's working these great miracles. Some say that he is Jeremiah. Interesting. Jeremiah was the great prophet in the Old Testament who had rebuked the Jewish people, who had rebuked the kings of Israel, who had rebuked the idolatry. And one of the largest books in the Old Testament. And he was the prophet who had not only rebuked the people, but he had been so grieved that he's called the weeping prophet. One time he says, I wish that my head was water so that I could weep for my people. Maybe as people had heard the Lord Jesus Christ bringing denunciations against those who were supposed to be faithful to God, but in fact were going against the laws of God, they'd thought, this man is just like Jeremiah. Perhaps this is Jeremiah come back from the dead. Some say he's Elijah. Again, Elijah was one of those great denouncers of the people of Israel because of their sins and their rebellion against God. Perhaps this is Jeremiah, because Jeremiah hadn't died. He'd been taken to heaven in a whirlwind after being taken from his successor Elisha in a chariot of fire. Perhaps this is Elijah come back again, because after all, the prophet Malachi says that Elijah is going to come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Perhaps this is, as we look at Jesus, perhaps that's what we're seeing. Look at the miracles that he's doing. Didn't Elijah do great miracles? Perhaps Jesus is Jeremiah come to us in a reincarnated form. And some say that he's one of the prophets, another of the prophets. Take your pick. There were great prophets who preached the word of God, great prophets who performed miracles. Perhaps Jesus is one of them. Strange ideas about Jesus. He just was beyond people's categorization. And I wonder tonight what you think about Jesus. Because that's the greatest question of all. It's the greatest question that ever comes to any of us. And Jesus goes on to say to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's the most important question in the world, because depending on how we answer that question, it will determine our future, not in this world, but in the next world. Because if we get it wrong about Jesus, then we'll be wrong about everything. No matter how religious we are, no matter how much we read our Bibles, no matter how much we pray, if we get it wrong about Jesus, then we'll be wrong about everything. That's why whenever the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my home, or the Mormons, or anybody like that, the thing that I want to talk with them about is not about the kingdom, not about Joseph, whether Joseph Smith was a prophet or anything like that. I want to talk to them about what they believe about Jesus. Because however zealous they are, however religious they are, however devout they are, if they're wrong about Jesus, they will be wrong about everything. And so Jesus asked this question of his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" What other people say about me is secondary to what you think about me. John Newton, we just sung his hymn, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." John Newton, the slave trader who became a Christian minister after he'd been converted, put it like this in one of his hymns: "What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme." And what he means by that, it's the test that question is the test about whether you are in a state of being in a right relationship with God or in a state of being in a wrong relationship with God. And what he means by scheme is whatever else you might believe. If you're wrong about Jesus, then you'll be wrong about everything else. If you're right about Jesus, whatever else you might be wrong about, things will be all right. And so God doesn't expect us to understand the whole of the Bible. He doesn't expect us to have all of an understanding of everything the Bible teaches. But what he does call upon us to have is a right understanding of who Jesus is. And what I want to do tonight is to help you to answer that question in your own mind. As the question comes from Jesus himself, "What do you think of me?" I want to try to help you to be able to answer that question tonight, so that when you go out of here, if somebody says to you during the week, "What do you think about Jesus? Who is he? What is he?" you'll be able to answer that question. But more than that, you'll be able to answer that question in such a way that you'll know not only who Jesus is, but how you relate to him and how he relates to you. Because you can't know the Lord Jesus Christ unless you know who he is. Indeed, I would say this, you can't even know yourself until you know who you are in relationship to Jesus Christ. So it's a really important question. More than that, It's the really great important question of life. So he asks this question, and Peter responds immediately. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the answer. But the problem for us living today, 2,000 years on, in a different culture, with a different mindset to that age, find ourselves thinking, well, okay, so Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? And there are many people who think that when Jesus signed his name, for example, if he had to, you know, if they had checks in those days and you signed your name on them, you put J. Christ, Mr. Jesus Christ. But Christ is actually a title. That's why sometimes in the Bible he is called Christ Jesus. In fact, at the end of Matthew chapter 16, he says to his disciples that they must not tell anybody that he is Jesus the Christ. So when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he is saying that Jesus has this title. This is the position that he occupies. This is the title that describes him. But I can see that there are some puzzled looks, and you're saying, well, okay, so he is the Christ. Christ is more than just a second name for Jesus. But what does that mean? Well, Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, in order to understand what it means to say that Jesus is the Messiah, we have to go back to the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, there were people who were, it doesn't come out in our English versions, but there are certain people in the Old Testament who were called God's anointed ones. And the Hebrew word for that is Messiah. In the Old Testament, there were many messiahs. And there were three types of people in particular who were messiahs, who were anointed. And the first were the prophets. Second, there were priests. And thirdly, there were kings. You remember we were singing in that first hymn, Jesus, my prophet, priest, and king. That's a biblical description of Jesus. And if we understand something of what the prophet and the priest and the king did, and see that in Jesus all of those three offices come together, we will understand tonight how to answer that question. What do you think of Jesus? Now, when you look in the Old Testament, there were a group of people who God had said through Moses he would raise up to speak to his people. And they were the prophets. They were the people on whom God's Spirit came so that they could speak God's word to God's people. They were God's spokesmen. They represented God to the people. At Mount Sinai, when God had given the law through Moses, the people heard God speaking from heaven and they were terrified. And they said, don't let God speak to us, Moses. You speak to us. We'll listen to what you say. And so Moses became God's prophet, speaking God's word to the people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God says through Moses that he will raise up from among their people a prophet like Moses. Now, that was a prediction and a promise that throughout the history of the people of Israel, he would have people who would speak to them, who would tell them his mind and tell them his heart, would speak to them and give his message to them. But there was something more than that, because when we look at John's Gospel, we find the people asking the question about Jesus, who is this? Could this be the prophet? And they recognized that when Moses had said that God would raise up a prophet, that even though throughout their history there had been people who had spoken God's word to them, at the end of their history there was going to come someone who would be the prophet, who would speak God's final word to them. And when Jesus meets a woman sitting on a well, she's not Jewish, she's a Samaritan, she's sitting on a well, he's sitting on a well and she comes and he asks us for a drink of water. And as they're talking, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And she says, "We know that when Messiah comes, he will tell us everything." And Jesus says to her, "I, the one who is speaking to you, am the Messiah. I'm God's prophet. I'm God's final prophet." And for God to give us prophets is a very wonderful thing. Because how are you and I going to know anything at all about God unless he tells us about himself? The people who are searching for truth, and there are people in this world, they're not Christians, but they feel this longing in their hearts for a relationship with somebody greater than themselves. And they're trying lots of different religions to try to find the truth. Is it possible to know the truth about God? You may be one of them tonight. You may have come here maybe for the first time, or you've been coming for a while because you want to know the truth about God. You're wanting to know how to find God, how to be in a right relationship with him. And you've come to the right place, not because this is the only church that preaches God's truth, but because this church preaches Jesus, this is the place where you can find the truth. Not because Jared is a prophet himself, but because he is able to explain to you, and those who come and preach here are able to explain from the Bible, God's word, which is the word of the prophets to us, how to find him. If we didn't have the prophets who speak to us in the Bible, we would never be able to find God. After all, he is infinitely higher than us. Nobody has ever seen God. There's something within us that tells us that there is a supreme being, as some people call him. There is a voice inside us that tells us that the world, the universe, everything could not have just come into being on its own. St. Augustine put it like this in his Confessions. He said that you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Somebody else has said that within each of us there is a God-shaped hole, and the world can't fill it. The world can't fill that shape. Only God himself can fill that hole. And so God gave in the scriptures prophets who would teach us what God requires of us. Prophets who foretold the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah. Prophets who spoke God's word to God's people. And the New Testament says that Jesus is that prophet. But he's more than a prophet. So for example, at the beginning of John's Gospel we read, "In the beginning was the Word." So that's the title that is given to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. God's Word was with him. We can get our heads around that. Of course, God's Word was with him. But John goes on to say, and the Word was God. God's Word was himself God. God is the Word that he speaks to us. And we read in verse 18 of John's Gospel that that Word became flesh and lived among us. That Word of God, 2,000 years ago, in the town of Bethlehem, became human, became flesh. And when Jesus walked around on this earth, he was that Word of God in the flesh. He was the Word of God. And that's why at the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, later on in the New Testament, we read that in the past, this is a Jewish writer saying, in the past, God spoke to our fathers in many and various ways and in parts. He didn't give his full truth to any one prophet. And that's why when you finish the Old Testament, there is a sense of dissatisfaction. If you've only read the Old Testament, you look and you see that the Old Testament is promising so much. It's promising that one day God will send deliverance. One day God will send salvation. One day God will send a redeemer. And the last verse of the Old Testament finishes like this. The Old Testament finishes up like this. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Is that it? We've come to the end of the Old Testament. This is, Malachi is the last of the prophets. God is still promising something that hasn't come to pass. And after Malachi wrote these words, no word was heard from God for 300 or 400 years. But says the writer of the Hebrews, God spoke in many and various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Jesus has come as the great prophet. Jesus has come not just as somebody to proclaim the word of the Lord to us, but who is the word of the Lord? That's why Jesus, when he says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? He is pointing out to them that he's not come to teach them a way to God. He's not come to teach them some more about God's will, but he himself is the subject of the message. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is Jesus himself. So when Jesus is called the Messiah, the anointed, he is the last and he is the greatest of the prophets. He is everything that the Old Testament prophets spoke about. And once he has come, every question that we have about God is answered in him. And if tonight you've got questions about God, Jesus is the answer. It's not that he has the answer. Still less that he has some of the answers. But he is the answer. The second thing is that another group of people in the Old Testament times who were anointed by God were the priests. Now the priests had a role that was different for the prophets. The prophets represented God to the people. They spoke on behalf of God to the people. God gave them his word. They gave it to the people. But the priests, it was the other way around. They represented the people to God. It was their responsibility when the people committed sins against God, when they broke his laws, to represent the people to God, to come to God, to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, and to pray for the people. Now, just as it's necessary to have somebody to represent God to us, someone to speak on behalf of God to us, so it really is absolutely necessary for us to have somebody to represent us to God. Somebody who can put us right with God. It's one thing for us to be told by the prophets what God requires of us and how we've fallen short of what God requires. But how do we come into a right relationship with God? It's one thing for us to be told that we're out of a right relationship with God. But how do we get back into that right relationship with God? Well, that was the work of the priests. And they represented the people to God. And in particular, on the Day of Atonement every year, there's an elaborate ritual that's presented to us in the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus, longest chapter in the book of Leviticus, which explains all the intricate ritual of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. How he was to go into God's presence, he had to kill a goat, he had to take the blood of that goat, he had to approach the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkle blood upon the Ark of the Covenant. Then he had to take another goat. He had to confess upon its head the sins of all the people of Israel. And that goat would then be driven out into the wilderness, symbolically carrying the guilt of the people. And you can imagine the people each year as they're very, very conscious, they're fasting, and they're thinking to themselves, will our sacrifice be accepted? Because in the very first verse of Leviticus chapter 16, Moses is told that if the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, that dwelling place of God that was in the tabernacle of God that was in the midst of the camp of Israel, in the tent of God in the midst of the camp of Israel, if he didn't go in the right way, if he didn't go in an appropriate way, if he didn't conform to all of the regulations, he would die. And that was a very severe warning, because the high priest himself, the most holy man in the country, had lost his two oldest sons because they'd approached God in the wrong way. They died in the presence of God. So, you can imagine the people trembling on tenterhooks as the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies to try to make atonement for the people. Will it be accepted? And then, not only that, but he comes out and he lays his hands upon another goat, confesses the sins of the people, and sends it into the wilderness. And as the people watch that goat go over the Mount of Olives and down into the Judean wilderness, they were symbolically seeing their guilt being carried away. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if those things that bother our conscience, those things that have bothered our conscience for so many years, those things that we know about and nobody else knows about, if they could be taken away, if the guilt of it could be removed, if somehow we could parcel it up and put it in the post and it just goes away, or if we could parcel it up and put it in a van, and we see the van going off down the street. We don't know where it's going, but all our guilt is in that van and it's being taken away. What a sigh of relief that we'd issue, right? Of course. One of the worst things in the world is a guilty conscience. I remember hearing some years ago about a man who'd committed a particular crime, and he thought he'd got away with it. And about 40 years later, he's walking down the street in London and somebody put their hand on his shoulder, and he's turned around and he said, "I didn't do it." When I lived in Weymouth, I used to go to the Verne prison at Portland every week do a Bible study with some prisoners. Some of those prisoners had become Christians. But what I found about those prisoners who were resisting the good news of Jesus was this, that those who had committed the worst crimes most strenuously denied any kind of guilt, or they would say, well, you know, there were reasons why I did it, you know, I shouldn't really be in prison, you know, under other circumstances I wouldn't have done what I did, and so on. But I knew that their consciences were bothering. That's why they protested most. They didn't want to own up to their guilt. But wouldn't it be wonderful if that heavy weight that we sometimes feel upon us, if those things that suddenly, you know, they come into your mind and they make you wince because you remember something that you've done, something that you've said, and there's nothing you can do to turn back the clock, and if you could turn back the clock, you would, but you can't. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could just parcel up the guilt and off it goes? And the great thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, as he came into the world as God's Messiah, as God's anointed priest, was he came into the world not to take our sins and symbolically lay them upon a sacrificial animal. But the Bible says makes this remarkable statement that he in himself bore our sins on the tree. In other words, Jesus took the responsibility. Jesus took the guilt of our sins upon himself and took the punishment. so that as he comes as a priest, he comes to pray and he comes to offer sacrifice. But he doesn't come to offer another sacrificial victim. He comes to offer no less a sacrifice than himself. And the New Testament tells us, particularly in the letter to the Hebrews, that his priestly service hasn't finished with his death. That when he ascended to heaven, he sat at the right hand of God, and now he prays for his people. He represents his people in heaven. He prays for us. Because he's been through all that we've been through. He became flesh. The Word became flesh. He suffered temptations like you and I do. He never gave into those temptations. So you may say, well, how can he understand how I feel when I'm tempted? If Jesus never gave into temptation, how can he know what it's like for me when day after day after day I have to fight against temptations that he never gave into? Well, it's the very fact that he never gave into the temptations that shows that he knows what you're going through. When we had the great hurricane in 1987, and I went out of the door the following morning, everywhere I looked, there were trees that were lying down. Which of the trees had felt the full force of the hurricane? Those that went down or those that were standing? Now just think about that for a moment. You may say, well, those that went down, but they weren't. Because once they'd gone down, the hurricane was over for them, they'd collapsed. But it was those that stood that felt the full force and came through it. And Jesus has felt the full force of the hurricane of temptation in every way. And whereas you and I collapse and we give in and we fail, he didn't. So he endured temptation to a greater degree than you and I do. Therefore, he understands what it's like. Now, the problem is that sometimes when we see somebody falls to the temptations that we have maybe given into, we look upon them judgmentally. And we say, we've never been tempted to sin in the way that they have. And so we're judgmental. Jesus is not like that. The letter to the Hebrews says that because he has been tempted, he understands what it's like for us. And therefore he's able to be a faithful and merciful high priest. He doesn't look down upon us when we sin. And something else that is wonderful about this is that don't you find this at times? That when you were going through times of difficulty, you sometimes wish there was somebody that you could tell about your problems, the difficulties, the temptations that you're facing, the temptations that you've given into. And you think no one would understand. No one would understand what you were going through. And maybe that's true. Maybe the difficulties you're going through are problems that nobody else in the congregation has ever faced. Maybe they're not. But the fact is that when there is nobody on this earth that we feel that we can talk to and confide in, when there is nobody we think on this earth who would understand, there is someone in heaven who understands. And he doesn't judge you, but he loves you. And so it's a very, very wonderful thing to have Jesus as our priest, as our high priest. And the third category of people who were the anointed, the Messiahs in the Old Testament, there were the prophets who brought God's word to the people. There were the priests who represented the people to God. And then there were the kings. And the kings in the Old Testament were not lawgivers. They weren't there to tell the people, you must obey me. That wasn't the role of kings in the Bible. You can look throughout history and you can see kings who were tyrants, who laid great burdens upon the people. We've seen it in English history. It was that that caused the English Civil War when Charles I was oppressing the people with taxes and there was a rebellion against him. But the biblical kings were not to be like that. After all, God was the true king of Israel. He had given the people his laws. He had given the people his precepts and his commandments. They didn't need an earthly king to do that. And it was the job of the king to be the shepherd of the people. That was his role. That's why it says that the king was to go out before the people, so that when there was a battle, when enemies came against the people of Israel, the king was to go out. And that's why when Samuel saw Saul, head and shoulders taller than all of the people, he thought, this must be the Messiah of God. This must be the one that God has chosen, because he is so strong and so powerful. And when he was sent to anoint David, David had six brothers, and as they come by Samuel, he looks at them and he thinks, this must be the Lord's anointed. Look at those shoulders. Look at those biceps. Look at the height of the man. He has got to be the one. You know, he's a born fighter if ever I saw one. This one is a born leader if ever there was one. But that wasn't... even Samuel, I think, was mistaking what it was all about. Because, you see, the true king was not who was to rule the people of Israel wasn't to do it in his own strength. He wasn't just to be a strong, commanding personality. He had to have the Spirit of God upon him. You see, he was to be the anointed of God. It was the anointing that gave him his authority and his power. And that's why when Samuel anoints David in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and pours the oil, the olive oil upon his head, it tells us that the Spirit of God came upon David in power. And in the very next chapter, we see him facing Israel's great enemy, Goliath. And he kills Goliath. Not because he's not because David is an experienced military man, but because the Spirit of God is upon him. And the anointed king was the one who had to protect God's people. He had to protect them from their enemies. And that's what we need. We need protection in this life and in the next life. And in Psalm 23, you remember that David talks about the Lord being his shepherd. And the Lord was David's role model. As God dealt with David, so David dealt with the people. And he makes that remarkable statement, because the Lord is his shepherd, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Though I walk through a valley whose shadow is like death, as dark as death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. Your rod and staff comfort me. They're my protection. The shepherd's role was to go before his flock. When they went through in some narrow valley that was dark, the shepherd would go first, so that whatever came for the sheep had to get past the shepherd first of all. Somebody was telling me that they went on a tour of Israel, and they were on the bus, and the bus had to stop because there were some sheep that were crossing the road, a flock of sheep. And there behind them was somebody driving them on with a stick. And this friend of mine said to the driver of the coach, "Our pastor told me that the shepherds always lead the sheep. Why is that shepherd driving the sheep?" He said, "Oh, he's not the shepherd, he's the butcher." Jesus is not the butcher. Jesus is the good shepherd of his sheep. And to have Jesus as your prophet, your priest and your king is to have everything you need as your prophet. He tells you what God requires of you. He, not only that, he is God's word to you, God's word to us. As God's Messiah, he is your priest, the one who has offered a sacrifice to wipe away all your sin and guilt. And not only that, but to represent you before God in heaven so that you will be safe for eternity. And he is God's anointed king who can protect you and can keep you in this life and the next, so that when you and I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can do it without fear because he has gone before us. And whatever we have to face, he will face first of all. Do we have to face death? We can face it with confidence because Jesus has faced it. There is nothing in this life, brothers and sisters, that can come and attack us and can challenge us and face us with danger that Jesus has not faced first of all. But here's the problem. Without Jesus, we have to go through this life trying to guess at what God requires of us with no certainty, with no knowledge. Without Jesus, we have no sacrifice to put us in a right relationship with God. Without Jesus, we have no one to represent us before God in heaven. Without Jesus, we have no one to give us protection in this life and the next. And we have no one to protect us in that when we pass from this life into the next. Do you see why it is such a wonderful thing, this answer of Peter to Jesus? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're the anointed one. You're our prophet. You're our priest. You're our king. You are the one who is God's word to us. You are the one who will offer sacrifice for us. You are the one who will represent us before God. You are the one who will protect us in this life and the next. Doesn't that explain why? Just that very title, Messiah, explains why this is good news. Who do people say that Jesus is? Well, I'm not too bothered about that. But the question I want to put to you tonight, whether you're old, whether you're young, is who do you say that Jesus is? Is your answer, I don't know? Is your answer one of those weird answers, well, I once read a book about Jesus that said this about him? Or is your answer the answer that is right here? And you see, it's been recorded here, not just by accident. Matthew didn't think, oh, that'll be an interesting thing. That'll make the book interesting, won't it? Record what the question Jesus asked Peter and his disciples. That'll sound really interesting. That'll be of interest to my readers. He is saying this because it's important that you and I should be able to answer this question properly. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state, whether you're in the right relationship with God, and your scheme. You know, what you think about everything else. Get it wrong about Jesus, you'll be wrong on everything. Get it right about Jesus, and it doesn't matter what else you're wrong about. That will be the important thing. And if you're able to say tonight, I believe it, I do believe that Jesus is God's prophet. I believe that he alone has the words of eternal life, as Peter says in John's Gospel. I do believe that his death, his sacrifice for me, is able to save me forever. I do believe that he will represent me before God in heaven and pray for me if I put my trust in him. I do believe that he will protect me in this life and the next. Well then, have you done that? Have you put your trust in him? Or is it the moment is the truth just there that you're saying, yeah, I accept what's been said tonight. Let it go down further and go to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight and say to him in your heart, Lord Jesus, I do believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I want you to be my word from God. I want you to be my sacrifice. I want you to watch over me and protect me and keep me for time and for eternity. And Jesus says, if you come to him like that, he'll never turn you away. Have you done that? Will you do that tonight before you go out of that door? If you do, you'll walk home tonight, you'll be a different person. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll be able to face life and you'll be able to face death. May God grant it to be so tonight, that this night will be the start of the rest of your eternal life, for Jesus' sake. We're going to sing a great hymn about the Lord Jesus Christ.